I hope the words from those two songs stay with you the whole week. Because really a lot of what's in there is what I hope to be talking about this morning. And then the last song especially that we'll sing this morning. I'm usually in the first service, so some of you may not know me. My name's Steve Holmland. As Steve said, I'm one of the elders here. My wife Lori and I have been married for 26 years in August. By God's grace, I think everybody says that, and we have four children. The two girls are in college, and the boys are in high school. We live in a small town north of Half Moon Bay called Monterra, a very nice little place. A little odd that we come here, but this place has been a huge blessing to us over the years. I work in a small business in Sunnyvale for Ed. And I was telling the first service, it's a bit ironic that I'm teaching this morning on rest because, I don't know if Ed noticed, but I had probably my least restful week ever at Cal West. For whatever reason, the little details and frustrations caught up with me, and I struggled with really a pretty lousy attitude and some sort of surprising anger, to be honest with you. So then I'm sitting here preparing a message on how do we rest. And I thought, okay, Lord, you have a sense of humor, don't you? So I wanted to start with a personal reflection. This is how I approach the fourth commandment. And I hope that in that personal reflection, which is kind of focused a little bit inward on me, that you'll see yourself in it as we expand the message beyond the introduction. So let me say that I think it's pretty obvious that our actions speak louder than our words. It's cliche, but there's a lot of truth to that, isn't there? Talk is generally pretty cheap. And on the other hand, if your actions match your words, you have a lot of credibility and a lot more influence. And I've been especially aware of this the last 3 or 4 years. I'm in that season of life known as the driving instructor years. And one of my star pupils is seated here in the front row, Haley. And I'm sure some of you have experienced the joy of that season. Those of you with small children, I'm sure, are pulling for the driverless car technology to kick in before you get to that point. There's nothing really that prepares you to be a driving instructor. The only thing I could found of any help at all was an old Bob Newhart monologue on YouTube. I'd recommend that to you. But anyways, I just get in the passenger seat and I start talking. That's how I do it. I pass on my accumulated years of wisdom. I drive a lot. I drive 20 to 25,000 miles a year for the last 25 years or so. I pass all that on in a nonstop verbal stream of consciousness. And I suppose that the chatter masks my fear. But you know what? All those precious pearls of wisdom are completely and utterly useless if I don't drive the way I'm instructing my kids to. Why should they go 25 out here on Middlefield if I'm doing 45? How can I expect them to come to a complete stop if I routinely roll through the stop signs? If I'm using my phone to check the Giants score cruising up 280, why would I expect them not to be texting their friends while they're driving? I can talk all I want, but they've spent their whole lives as my passengers. I can't fool them now. So I actually think I've actually done an okay job of modeling for my kids pretty good driving habits. I got tired of, it was 20 years or so ago, of going too fast, having to go to traffic school, paying for the tickets. And I was convicted by the Lord that I actually needed to submit in this area of my life and obey the laws, even if there's nobody else around and even if the laws didn't make any sense to me. So since then, I've done a much better job. So I'm sure wondering, what does all this have to do with the fourth commandment? And I think it's this, is again, my role as my children's driving instructor has reminded me in a very vivid way that they learn more from me by watching what I do than what I say. And so I've been reflecting on my own life, and I go, great, I've got good driving habits. I got that going for me, as they say. But what sort of spiritual life have I modeled for my kids? How genuine is my faith in Jesus? What do they see? Not what do I say, what do they see in my life? And it's been especially poignant for me with respect to the fourth commandment. And again, after the week that I had at work, we've always made our worship here at PBC a family priority. But I can't avoid the question, how well have I demonstrated what it means to keep the Sabbath? Is it really just about showing up here consistently on Sunday and then kind of making sure nothing particularly strenuous happens the remainder of the day? Or is there more to the whole idea of what it means to rest? So Steve reminded you of what our series is about. You know, we have a history of having multiple voices from the pulpit. And this summer, you sort of get the extreme version of that. There's somebody here different every week. But we hope we'll hear from you that nonetheless, this reminder of how we love God and how we love other people. So, if you could turn to Exodus 20, verse 8. It's page 61 on your pew Bibles. And I'll read through verse 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Israel was to keep the Sabbath holy. It was set apart, unique from the other 6 days of the week. If you remember the creation account in Genesis, you'll remember that the seventh day is the only one with no evening. All of the other days end with, there was evening and there was morning. And after those 6 days, God's creative actions were complete. And on the seventh day, he rested from all his work, he blessed it, and he sanctified it. So therefore, this commandment we receive, or that Israel received, was to be a weekly demonstration by Israel that their God was the true God. As his people, they were to enter into the rest he himself enjoyed within his creation and receive his ongoing blessings of life. Now, if you know the story of Israel, you know that they were already being taught this lesson in the wilderness. In Exodus 16, we see that the Lord would provide manna, and he provided just as much manna as anybody needed for one day. But if you tried to get more than your day's share, the manna would actually breed worms and stink, so you couldn't eat the extra the next day. And of course, Israel was trying to do that. They had to learn that lesson. But interestingly, on the sixth day, let me see where I am here, they were able to gather twice as much so that they could then rest on the Sabbath and still have something to eat. And miraculously, that extra manna didn't spoil. That extra manna that they were able to get on the sixth day was different from all the other days. Now, again, you keep reading. The interesting thing is that didn't stop some of the Israelites from going out on the seventh day. Hey, let's see if there's any manna out there. But in Exodus 16:27, it says, they found none on the seventh day. So the Lord rebukes the people through Moses. He says, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the first thing I want you to hear is this. Sabbath rest is a gracious gift from God. It was a gift to Israel in the wilderness, and it's a gift to each one of us. And it's more than just an individual gift. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke writes this, Sabbath benefits the individual, but it is an act of grace for the individual to others. By virtue of resting, one takes the pressure off numerous others to work. A master who rests offers rest to the slaves and servants. A boss who rests takes pressure off the workers. In this light, God's rest on the seventh day is an additional act of grace, giving sanction for all of creation to rest as well. Now, I don't know how much we think about this. Because God rested, we ourselves can rest. And interestingly, when we rest, we bless others. I'm sure some of us have a boss who sends out urgent emails at all hours of the day, and they request immediate and often prolonged attention. And some of us here may actually be that kind of boss ourselves. I've actually found myself in the habit of constantly trying to stay on top of my email and always forwarding it on so it's no longer my action, it's the person who I send it to. And always I write, do whatever I need you to do ASAP, as soon as possible. There's an old saying that dates back to the beginning of Silicon Valley's workaholic culture. It goes like this, if you can't come in on Saturday, don't bother coming in on Sunday. And the implication was, you got to work all the time or you're not going to be employed here. And the never-resting mentality we find around here isn't restricted just to work. I actually was part of one of my kids was on a youth sports team with 7 days a week workouts. We left that because we were becoming a nonstop chauffeur service, among other things. And there was no margin, no rest in the week. Within our own families, we actually, and this is kind of a more subtle take on it, we may be the kind of person for whom nothing is ever good enough. We're constantly criticizing our spouse or our children. And that's a form of never resting, really. As consumers, we demand instant access to customer service 24/7. We curse businesses that are closed when we want them to be open. I mean, that's kind of the mentality we've developed. But blessing others through our own rest is an integral part of what it means to keep the Sabbath holy. When we rest, we demonstrate that it's the Lord who's the true creator. He's the one who's the source of life. He gives us everything we need. And it's tempting to laugh at the Israelites going out on the seventh day looking for manna. But if we're honest, we realize we're not any different. Probably worse, actually. So I want to ask two main questions this morning to kind of frame the rest of what I'm going to say. And the first question is this. As Christians in the 21st century, are we to keep the Sabbath in the same way as Israel was to keep the Sabbath? And second, what does it mean to really cease from our labors? It's going to take a bit of time to cover that first question, so I hope you'll hang with me. We'll cover a lot of ground. But that first question has been a source of division among Christians. And a lot of times the debate focuses on Saturday versus Sunday, which day is the Sabbath for Christians. And it's interesting, just last year, Haley and I were driving through one of the southern states on a college visit. And out in the middle of the country, on a country road, giant billboard, and it basically said, those who worship on Sundays are going to hell. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought that was a bit of an extreme statement. And they had a big 800 number there you could call, and presumably if you called, you'd get your theology squared away. And I was going to call, and I thought, you know what, I don't think there's going to be a lot of give and take if I call, so I passed on that opportunity. But of course, in the Ten Commandments, in the Old Testament, the Sabbath refers to Saturday. That's the seventh day after all, right? But traditionally, in spite of that billboard, most Christians have transferred Sabbath keeping to Sunday because that's the day on which Jesus was raised. Either way, the general notion is, our popular understanding is, there is to be one day of weekly rest, just as in the Old Testament. But is that all there is to it? Is Sabbath keeping today really limited to one day of physical rest? You may recall a couple years ago, Paul Taylor was teaching on giving. And when we looked at the concept of tithing in the Old Testament, you know, we have that 10% number in our head. We found out that that number is actually a lot bigger. And then if we keep reading in the New Testament, we see when we look at the whole story of Scripture that it's everything that belongs to God. So Caesar's image is on the coin. God's image is on us. Therefore, we render our whole lives to him. We're simply stewards of what he provides for us. So likewise, the Old Testament has a lot to say about Sabbath than just the initial commandment we read. In Exodus 23, and then again in Leviticus 25, Israel's is commanded to observe a Sabbath year every seventh year, so that the land could rest and the poor and the beasts of the field could eat from it. Are we to do the same ourselves? Who among us here voluntarily takes every seventh year off of work? We don't do this as a community, and I doubt we've ever even considered the possibility. Furthermore, as you look at the Old Testament, there's an additional command to celebrate a Jubilee year every 50th year. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. What about penalties for Sabbath breaking? You may recall the episode in Numbers 15. There, the Lord commanded stoning by the entire congregation for a man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. Did anybody here mow their lawn yesterday? I didn't think so, right? You can check the bulletin. We haven't had any scheduled stonings in quite some time. Clearly, there's something different going on. Reading beyond just the commandment in Exodus 20 raises several questions for us. And for me, I find N.T. Wright, the theologian and historian, to be helpful. In his book, Scripture and the Authority of God, he describes a way to understand Sabbath keeping within the entire story of the Bible. And I'd refer you specifically to chapter 9, his case study on the Sabbath. And for time's sake, I just want to try to briefly summarize what I understand him to be saying. I'd encourage you to read it for yourself. And I also want to reflect some on Steve's recent sermons from the Gospel of John in chapters 19 and 20. First, the following is from Wright's chapter on Sabbath. Here's what he writes. So the picture of the Sabbath we get from the Old Testament is of a commandment which is important as much for what it points to as for its actual observance. It is a sign that the created order is going somewhere. The created order is going somewhere. Now, there's much more that he says before and after this, but I'm just going to use this quote as my starting point. And again, he's saying, we need to understand the Sabbath within the entire context of the Bible. We're living now in the last days, in the age of the Spirit. The fourth commandment was initially given in the wilderness to Israel at the beginning of the story. God's calling them to be his covenant people. So the Sabbath is a sign given at a specific time in history, and it's pointing to something in the future of the greatest significance. In fact, Exodus 31, 12 and 13 says this, and the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Of course, if you keep reading there, you again see the penalty for not keeping the Sabbath holy. It's death. So that's a very vivid picture that the sign of the Sabbath points to life itself. It points to acknowledging God as creator and the supplier of our needs. And that sign also points to something else. I think we've mentioned that in Deuteronomy 5, when Israel's on the plains of Moab, the commandments are re-given. And so in Deuteronomy, and in that re-giving of this commandment, there's a second rationale given. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5 says this: "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." Israel was to remember God as creator, but they were also to remember him as their redeemer. He'd rescued them from bondage in Egypt and was leading them to freedom in the land. So the sign of the Sabbath is actually pointing to the two great themes of the Bible: creation and recreation, or redemption, we might say. So let's start at the beginning of the story. God speaks into existence a good creation. He places his image bearers in the garden to enjoy it with him. But as we know, Adam and Eve were unable to enter into God's rest. They're not content with their position. They fell when they succumbed to the temptation to be like God. But in spite of their sin and the devastating consequences, what do we see there? The Lord immediately makes the very first promise of redemption right there in the garden. "The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent." So now fast forward a little bit and enter Israel into the story. As I said, they were to remember God as creator, and by their obedience to the law, they were to show the nations around them what the true God was like. But we know from a good chunk of the Old Testament that Israel had a pretty serious case of not obeying. Their track record was not real good. It finally got so bad, of course, that the northern tribes were wiped out by the Assyrians, followed about 140 years later when the southern tribes were carried off to captivity in Babylon. And some of you will know this interesting comment from 2 Chronicles 36:21. It says that the exile was to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, "until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. In other words, the exile was God's way of finally providing rest to the land, the rest that Israel failed to give it. So now enter Jesus into the story. And in him, those two great themes of the Bible, creation and recreation, come together. If you recall from Luke 4, how does he begin his public ministry? He reads from the scroll of Isaiah, what we know as chapter 61. He says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And what did Jesus say as he put away the scroll? "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what does he mean? I think he means this: proclaiming good news to the poor meant that Israel was finally entering its long-promised Sabbath rest. And proclaiming liberty to the captives was an echo of the command to celebrate the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25:10, we read, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to his clan." So there's a whole lot more than we have time for this morning to talk about how Jesus treated the Sabbath during his earthly ministry. Steve read you one thing that he said about it at the beginning of our worship hour. But N.T. Wright summarizes it this way. Jesus believed he was inaugurating the new age toward which the entire Sabbath institution had been pointing. He had come to announce and enact the Jubilee of Jubilees, the Sabbath of Sabbaths, the time when God's purposes and human life would come together at last. So in short, just as Jesus is the temple offering true forgiveness, Jesus is also the Sabbath offering true rest. Remember what he said? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest. And so that's why there's almost no discussion in the epistles of the New Testament about Sabbath keeping. The apostles and the early church understood that the sign of the Sabbath was no longer necessary. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, they had arrived at the destination. They'd arrived at the place to which the sign pointed. And so rigid Sabbath keeping is like finally getting to Disneyland and immediately turning around and going back to the sign which says Disneyland 20 miles. It's like rigid 10% tithing or trying to make sin offerings every day. Those shadows, things that we saw earlier, have been eclipsed in the light of Jesus. And again, in Christ, as I said, these two great themes of the Bible, creation and recreation, come together. He's the apex, he's the fulcrum of all of history. And I mentioned that as Steve was teaching at the end of his series in the Gospel of John, I was really struck by how beautifully and subtly this was illustrated in the last week of Jesus' life, the Passion Week. If you recall, when does Pilate present Jesus to the Jews? He presents him on the sixth day. What does he say? Behold the man. It's interesting. Finally, a true human. And Pilate, of all people, is chosen to echo the Lord from the sixth day of creation when God said, let us make man. On the sixth day, the creations of the heavens and the earth were finished. When was Jesus on the cross? The sixth day. What were his last words on the cross? It is finished. When was Jesus in the tomb? The Sabbath. And at least from our perspective, what could he do then? Absolutely nothing but rest. 1 Peter 2:23 says this, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When his work was finished, Jesus entered into the Father's Sabbath rest. He trusted him completely in his life and in his death. And then on Easter Sunday, the Apostle Paul wrote, he was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Where do we find Jesus on Easter Sunday morning? Steve reminded us. He's in the garden. We've come full circle. So I want to suggest this morning, and for some of you this might be a new idea, I don't know, that since the resurrection of Jesus, Sabbath keeping is no longer limited to one day a week. Our Sabbath rest is continual. And I wish I'd remembered that this week better, to be honest with you. It's daily. It's moment by moment. And it's found in Jesus Christ. John 15:5 says, apart from him, we can do nothing. And how do we enter that rest? We enter by faith. The writer to the Hebrews expounds on this at length in chapters 3 and 4 of that letter. And if you remember that section, he describes at length Israel's disobedience in the wilderness, their grumbling, their testing of the Lord, in spite of seeing what the Lord had done for them for 40 years. And Psalm 95 is quoted extensively in those chapters. And the overarching theme of that exposition is this: Israel could not enter God's rest because of unbelief. And then the writer warns us in chapter 4, verse 1, not to make the same mistake. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Continuing in verse 9 and 10, we read, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." In his commentary on Hebrews, Ray Stedman writes, "Keeping the Sabbath is not observing a special day. That is but a shadow of the real Sabbath. But Sabbath keeping is achieved when the heart rests on the great promise of God to be working through a believer in the normal affairs of living. We cease from our own works and look to his working within us to achieve the results that please him. So we enter into God's Sabbath rest by faith." And that's the answer to the second question I posed earlier. We cease from our own labors when we live by faith. When can we enter that rest? In Psalm 95, David is emphatic. He says, "Today, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Instead, as it says earlier in the psalm, the part we're familiar with, we're to worship and bow down, we're to kneel before the Lord our Maker. So I don't know about you, but from my perspective, the world has really deceived us into thinking rest is always something in the future. You may recall the commercial for a financial services company where the guy's carrying around this giant number under his arm. It's like 7 digits long, $1 million something. And the number represents the amount of money he needs to retire. Or we might think the amount of money he needs to finally rest. So I'm not suggesting that retirement planning is not prudent. It is. But retirement does not represent true rest. True rest is available today, every day, every moment, in any situation. Instead of grumbling and testing the Lord as Israel did, we remember all that he has done for us. He has created us. He's redeemed us. In Christ, he's filled us with his Holy Spirit. As Ray Stedman said, he enables us to live a life that is pleasing to him. He gives us everything we need if only we will just trust him. And that further interesting to me, at least, in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it says we must strive to enter that rest. It takes effort to rest. The reason is every one of us is born trying to make life work on our own terms. And for all the blessings we enjoy in this country, I think that is one of the curses of American abundance. We actually think we can pull it off, at least for a little while. Most of the world doesn't have this problem if you've traveled at all. For those truly poor and truly captive, life doesn't work from the get-go. But you know what? In spite of our abundance, we're fooling ourselves if we think we're any different. It's only by faith in Jesus that we find true rest, even when our lives seem to be going perfectly. It's only by faith we can find true rest when everything's falling apart. By faith, we rest when our bills exceed our income. By faith, we rest when our income is zero. By faith, a couple trusts the Lord to heal their broken marriage. By faith, a couple adopts an orphan so that one more child can learn what it means to rest. By faith, that orphan grows up to tell others that God is a father to the fatherless. And I can add my amen to that. By faith, the despondent one takes a step toward Jesus when it seems that life isn't worth any more steps. By faith, the parents of a child bent on self-destruction release him to the care of the Savior. By faith, the one who feels useless and forgotten prays, "Lord, use me." By faith, an aging father whose daughter has preceded him to heaven looks at her casket in the ground and says, "See you soon." By faith, an old man enjoys simple times with his family while others scheme for his estate. By faith, a doubting student opens her Bible and reads, "Lord, help my unbelief." By faith, a young professional uses a week of her own vacation time so that one child with needs can enjoy vacation Bible school. By faith, a school teacher retires to teach the children of missionaries. By faith, a Silicon Valley worker shuts down his computer and goes home on time to his family. By faith, we pay our taxes. And I was reflecting that at times that seems like the biggest act of faith of all. By faith, we cheerfully, generously give from our surplus so that those who lack can have something. By faith, a man trapped in a repeated cycle of sin prays, "Lord, you can make today different." By faith, a concerned saint reads the headlines, watches the news, sees a world in complete chaos, and gathers others with her to pray to the one who brings order out of chaos. By faith, the son who could never please his father knows that one day he will hear, "Well done." I could continue. We could go on and on, but time would fail us. Suffice it to say, for those who enter Christ's rest by faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Would you think about that? The creator of the universe is not ashamed to be called your God. So let me close. Because God rested, we can rest. When we, as God's people, rest, our actions come in line with our words. We bless others. I hope somehow that my kids somehow see that in my own life. We bless others by enjoying regular times of physical and emotional rest. I don't want to be misunderstood. We need regular times of rest. We're fallen creatures. We wear out. We get tired. We need to rest. And we recognize that that rest is a gift from God. And by resting, we take the pressure off of so many people around us. But more critically, we bless others by resting in Christ at all times, good and bad. We demonstrate to the world around us where true life and rest is found. And perhaps as you're resting, somebody as far away from God as Pontius Pilate will see that. And maybe they can't articulate it, but in their mind they'll be thinking, "Behold the woman, behold the man," because they see in Christ in you the hope of glory. Please pray with me. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Amen.